Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23. The Psalms are the words of Jesus. We are to sing them with understanding. In more recent times, the Psalms have been used more for our therapeutic help rather than for our understanding of who Jesus is. And it is my hope that during these 3 weeks, we will look at the Psalms and hopefully help you in your further understanding of what it means to sing the Psalms as the words of Christ. I'm going to read in 2 Samuel 23. I'm reading from the New King James, and you'll notice there's a little bit difference in the translation here. I'm reading from this one because I prefer this translation. I think it's probably more in keeping with what is the original intended. I'll read the first 7 verses. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Now notice what it says about the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You see 3, what you might say, titles. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now here's where I want you to see the difference. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. May God add his blessing to this reading of this word. It is not my intent to do an exposition of this passage right now, but as a takeoff point. Notice how David says the words are not his, but they are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are the word of God. C.J. Williams was telling me some time ago, he said, Paul, it's interesting that the Bible's called the word of God, but the Psalms are called the words of Christ. If you remember in Colossians 3:17, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which we'll not go into an exposition of that. Many of you know why we sing the Psalms, but do we sing them with understanding as the words of Christ, not primarily our comfort, but primarily an expression of his work? So I want us to see that David teaches us this very thing. He does not take credit for these words, but rather these words are the words of God, of the Spirit of God himself. And this is the way we see the movement of revelation in the Old Testament. You remember when Moses made the tabernacle, we are told in Hebrews especially, he was to make it according to the pattern that he saw in the mountain. In other words, the pattern was really what is up there. And he's merely putting down here what is up there. The same is true of David. He's saying, these are not my words out of my particular experience, but they are God's words to me for my particular experience. So we need to understand that David, first of all, teaches us that the words of the Psalms are the words of Christ, the words of God for us. The analogy of Scripture, which you read in theology, tells us that the whole of the Scripture is focused on Christ. And that's what we find here in Genesis 3:15. You remember it says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that is if you're reading the Bible now, if you're reading the Bible like you ought to, as a story, a revelation from God, you will understand that the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 on tells us of that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And then remember on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus was speaking to. Remember, he fell into this. This is after the resurrection. He fell into this conversation with these people at Emmaus, and they wonder, don't you know what's going on around here? And he says that everything that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So that he brings us back to say, the Psalms really speak of me. Now, when you look at the book of Psalms, as it's given to us, we speak about the words of David. But if you look at those titles, they're not in chronological order for David. Why not? Why are they put in the order in which they are? Because the editor of the Psalter, who was probably Ezra, put it together at the time when Israel was coming back from captivity. That's when the Psalter comes to us as we know it today, pretty much. It came to us from the time of the return from the captivity. Now, why would Ezra be putting together a book for the captives as they returned, the returning exiles? Well, because of this. What had they done before? Back in 1 Samuel 8, they came to Samuel and they said, give us a king like the nations who will go out and conquer the nations for us. Well, now, first of all, what's the book right before, historically, right before Samuel? Well, you have Ruth and then you go back to the Judges. And what had God done for them during the time of the Judges? He had led them out to battle and given them the victory. And now they say, he's not good enough. We want something that we have decided would be better. Well, now, here were these captives coming back from Babylon. What were they going to do? You remember the book of Daniel says you're going to live under the oppression of you have the Babylonians, and then you have the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. You're going to live under them. You're going to live under the Greek Empire. And then there's going to be another empire that you're going to live under, which is not explicitly named, but we have generally understood that as the Roman Empire. How are they going to live? Are they going to go back and say, we want a king like the nations? And Ezra does not want them to do that, and so he puts together the word of their king. The book of Psalms is the word of the king of Israel. Now, you and I need that today because we live in a culture, whether we're in the United States or we're in Britain or we're in China or wherever we are, we live in a culture that does not honor the king. How are you going to live under the king so that you gather on Lord's Day morning to sing about your true king, King Jesus? So in as we look at these Psalms, we need to see these as the words of Christ telling us about the work of Christ And when you sing these, you sing about what Christ is currently doing, what he has done and what that continues to serve us. So we need to understand the Psalms being of Christ. I hope some of you have seen the book that has come out fairly recently, Singing the Psalms That Jesus Sang, which gives you a foundation for this, by Michael Lefebvre. Excellent little book. Now, let's see the connection between Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 1. In Genesis 3:15 and 3:15 and the rest of the chapter, Adam was driven from the garden into the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I hope you recognize that as a phrase from Psalm 23. What dominates life after the fall? Well, what's the first thing that Adam did? He was fearful. Fear overtook him. And he ran and he made clothes out of grape leaves. And if you've ever rubbed grape leaves the wrong way, you know that wasn't too nice. But then even when he heard the voice of God in the garden, he ran and hid. Fear dominates his life. In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. This is part of that death that is coming over mankind because of Adam's sin. And as you go from Genesis 3:15 on, you see there's pain in childbirth. That's part of the death. There's sorrow in tilling the soil. That's part of death. And we are marked with the dirge of death. Death dominates everything. And as you trace the lineage, and you might turn to Genesis chapter 4, and you trace the lineage of Cain, you see that death, that man's goal now always turns towards salvation. How can he save himself from death? And you look at culture today, and we're still trying to save ourselves from death. In fact, there are some people who put a lot of money into research so that they will never die. Those poor people, we know that they won't be successful because the curse is from God and it cannot be lifted except by God. Well, you look in Genesis 4, verse 19. This is Lamech, not the Lamech from whom Noah comes, but this is the Lamech from the line of Cain. And he took himself two wives. There's the beginning. There's some more of that death. The oppression of the man over the woman. And so now he has two women and two women in the same kitchen. Well, no, that's not quite right. But two women, we've seen that throughout biblical history, how that brings conflict rather than love. Well, Ada was one of the wives in verse 20, and bore Jabal, and Jabal was the father of those who dwelt in tents. Now, why did he develop tents? So that he could find place for his flocks to eat. He could move from one place to another because they were living under the curse, and the curse brought the end to the crop. And so they'd have to move up the mountains and they would have to get green pastures as they went on up. So the whole development of the tent, this doesn't mean it's wrong for you to use tents, but their development came out of this root, out of an attempt to avoid the curse. Then the next one, Jabal, his brother, was the father of those who play harps and flutes. Now, there's nothing wrong with instruments themselves. But in the point here, it says to relieve the oppression of the curse. They're trying to avoid the curse that comes on us because of sin. And then the third one here is Tubal-Cain, who was the inventor of all kinds of implements. Now, there's nothing wrong with implements, but the problem was he was trying to avoid the curse. Now, we understand that we can use implements in many ways and they're very profitable for us. And so, but we ask for God's blessing on those uses rather than seeing them as an attempt to avoid, to somehow free ourselves from the problem of the guilt of death, of sin, which brings death. And our whole culture tends toward death. Everything you look at turns to death. So that when you come to sing a new song in the Psalter, it's the song in contrast to the dirge of death that has been developed here in Genesis. Now, the hope was to be found in the promise of the seed. It would crush the seed of the head of the serpent. What would be involved in that fulfillment of the promise? Well, the return to happiness. In Psalm 1, how does that begin? The word is blessed. But that word blessed is not the same word that you find in Genesis, where, remember, it talks about in your seed, talking to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What that speaks of God's loving care coming down to his people. This is about the first place you find this word. It appears, I think, two other times before this in the Old Testament. But this is the place where in the Old Testament he uses another word, a completely different word that we translate blessed, but it's more the idea of happiness, which is speaking of the restoration to what Adam had lost. The happiness and the joy of the Garden of Eden was lost. And now here would be the return to that happiness and joy. So you sing it, you look in that psalm and you say, did you ever sing that psalm and say, you know where I am in that psalm? I'm those wicked. Because what's it say about the righteous man, the blessed man, the happy man? Oh, greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray in the counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair. Who of us have not done that? How can that be us? How can we expect to have any happiness? Another thing you'll notice about Psalm 1 is the blessed man is singular. It's not plural. We tend to take it generally. But you'll notice the wicked are all defined in plural words. But here you have the singular one. It's pointing us to that one who would bring the joy of the Garden of Eden back to the people of God. In Genesis 3, 16 to 24, we see cursing coming on mankind. In John 1, verses 4 through 10, you read of the Jesus Christ, who is the light that has come into the world, into the darkness of the world. He brings light, and he's the light that lights every man that comes into the world. There is no light apart from Christ. So we tend not to see the effect of that curse as bearing so heavily upon us that we live in the valley of the shadow of death until the blessing of Christ comes on us. So the psalm begins with the blessed man coming into the darkness. What does this blessed man do? I'm not asking you to turn to Psalm 1, but you may, but you probably know it all from memory, pretty much. What's he do? He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Now, what's the sense of that? You mean he leaves all of his other work? How in the world was he to name the animals and meditate on the law of the Lord at the same time? Because the law of the Lord was the revelation of the character of God, which he would see revealed in the animals. Do you follow that? You see, he would meditate in all of his work. All of his calling was on the law of the Lord, which the Apostle Paul time and time again brings us to. Do your work heartily as to the Lord and not as to men. It's a meditation on the law of the Lord. So the Psalms begin with this blessed man coming into a world of darkness. Now, I want you to get to know the Psalms. Notice what happens. Now, I don't mean that you don't know the Psalms. I mean by that, notice what happens in Psalms 3 through 19. How many of those are a cry out of darkness? They're a cry for help. Help me, save me, help me. Goes on and on and on. It begins with the darkness of the Garden of Eden, of the curse after the Garden of Eden. And how does the book of Psalms end? I don't think I have to have you look at that, do I? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. You have those five Psalms that begin with hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? Because he's brought us from the darkness and the death of the Garden of Eden, or right after that, he's brought us into the light of the gospel. If you have questions, please don't be afraid to say so, but I want to hurry on here. In Psalms 1 and 2, you have the introduction to the blessed man of the Psalter. The singular man, as we said, versus the plural wicked. Everyone else, you and I are in that category of the wicked. Now, I want you to understand that when you hear the word wicked in the Psalter, don't think that's only the people that belong behind bars. That's everyone, as Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So they may be very, very gracious and kind people, as you see in many ways. But they are wicked because they do not, in their calling and their life, bring us to Christ. In Psalm 2, you say, yeah, the blessed man versus the plural, the wicked people. The blessed man and the wicked people. Then you notice in Psalm 2, you have nations. Now, when you think of nations, think of what is involved in being a nation. You have culture. You have televisions. You have basketball games. You have politics. You have business. You have education. These are all part of nations. And those elements of nations are united together against Christ, against God, and against his Messiah. That's the picture you need to think. They're united together against God and against Christ. And as you look at the various histories of the various nations, they have come more and more. They tend more and more to the exclusion of Christ from their culture. At one time, the Holy Roman Empire was supposed to be holy, and somebody has said, some wag said, it's neither holy nor neither Roman nor an empire. But there was the thought of Christ, and even not Alexander the Great, but the great emperor of that time had two books, and one of those books was the Bible, but he couldn't read. And so he had someone read for him every day from the Bible. But soon that was lost because we didn't honor Christ. You find that in the British Empire. Many of you may know about the Solemn League and Covenant, and a covenant to commit ourselves to serving Christ as an empire. But that was soon lost. In the early documents of this country, going back to the colonial days, you had a great deal of expression of being submitted to Christ the King. And in the Articles of Confederation of 1642, not the ones of 76, but 1642 of the New England states, it says, we've come to these parts of Virginia, they said, thinking Massachusetts was part of Virginia. They just got lost. Since we've come to this end, for that we may appreciate and grow under the gracious hand of God, and for the extension of the kingdom of God, and for the conversion of the Aboriginal people. Well, that seems to be far removed from where we are today. More and more we find Christ and anything about him pushed out of our various elements of culture. So the nations are united together against King Jesus, the king that God has set to reign. Now, the blessed man meditates instead on the law of the Lord. The wicked, if you'll notice that, are trying to throw off his cords. What are the cords? What are they calling the cords? That's the law of God. Does that sound kind of like a Supreme Court decision recently? To throw off the law of God is that which is to order our culture. I want you to see that the Psalms are very contemporary as they speak about Christ and what the culture is seeking to do with Christ. Notice the end of the wicked. The end of the wicked is they will be dashed in pieces. You need to be reminded of that. Because with the overwhelming power of the wicked, we get the sense that, well, we're just kind of treading water here until we get taken out of this. But that's not what he says. He says, they will not prosper. But the righteous, the blessed man, who meditates on the law of the Lord, he shall prosper in all that he does. Christ is not lost. Christ is continuing to carry that out. The end of history is the blessed man will prosper and the wicked will be dashed to pieces. But you need to notice a little phrase at the end of Psalm 2. A phrase that often gets overlooked. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, what's happening here? There are people from the nations who are rescinding their commitment to those nations, and they are bringing themselves to submit themselves to King Jesus. They take refuge. Now, in the old King James, or even in the new King James, they use the word trust in him. I think refuge is indeed the word there. And refuge has the picture of the old stockades. Those of you who read about the pioneers as they moved west, and they would build the stockade. And the stockade was where they would come to find refuge from the attacks from outside. Well, this is the picture that we have here. Blessed, in other words, the word is happy. They receive the same happiness that Messiah receives when they come to trust in him. So what are the blessings that they will receive? Well, what has to happen? Think about it. What has to happen for those people who come from the nations who come into Christ? There has to be an atonement. Something has to be done about their sin. Now, this psalm doesn't tell us about it. But we're going to see that in Psalms 3 through 19. We won't get to that today, or so I think. And so there has to be a Lamb of God, a Lamb without blemish. But we see here the federal headship of the Messiah. Now, think about some of those psalms. Can you sing some? I remember one day singing Psalm 1 in a congregation and thinking, oh, I'm not that blessed man. I'm that wicked one. If you begin to look at the beginning of Psalm 26, I've walked in my integrity. The word integrity says innocence. I've walked in innocence. In Psalm 25, where you have that great confession of sin, then the psalmist says, save me on account of my integrity. Who's that? Who of us could dare come to God and seek to be saved because of our integrity? We can't, can we? This is the work of Messiah. These must point us, and we have to get away from this idea of relative innocence, relative goodness. There's not a relative goodness. What you have in the Psalms is the greatest statement of the federal headship of Christ that you have anywhere in the Bible. The Apostle Paul summarizes it in Romans 5 and 6 and 7. But here you have a whole book of it where it's as though you and I stand at the sidelines watching this conflict between Christ and the nations and praying that God will enable him to come out victorious. There must be a lamb without blemish. This lamb bears the dashing that you and I deserve, of Psalm 2, or the dashing for all those who take refuge in him. Christ acts on behalf of all those who take refuge in him. And so there are two things that you're seeing happen in the Psalms. You see the crushing of the serpent and Messiah acting on behalf of all those who take refuge in him. Now, we're going to leave it there for today. But I want to give you something that you might do if you'd like to prepare for this. Read Psalms 1 through 30. And I'd encourage you to read them at one or two sittings, not at one for each psalm. But so you see the connection from psalm to psalm to psalm. Maybe you won't see the connection, but I hope that you'll look for it. But as you go through there, note the change in pronouns. It's very important to follow the pronouns. Where do you have the first person singular or the third person singular as opposed to the first person plural? Now, in Psalm 20 and 21, you're going to find those two psalms are plural. They're the church praying that God would hear the prayer of Messiah. And you need to join in that. Then I want you to look at Psalms 3 through 19 and see if you see a significant and any kind of difference between those psalms and Psalms 23 through 30. I'll just leave it at that for right now. I hope you'll see it. I will give you two hints. The one in the first, in 3 through 19, you're going to see the Messiah made to be a lamb without blemish. How old was the lamb to be brought for a sacrifice? Do you remember? It used to be about a year old. It wasn't to be a brand new lamb, but it was to be about a year old. And why was that? That lamb was to have to go through life for that whole year without being ripped by any of the thorns of that area. And there were long thorns on a lot of those bushes over there. And secondly, not be eaten by a wild animal. Well, that was the trial, that he might be a lamb without blemish. Now, what is the trial, though, for Jesus, that he might be a lamb without blemish? You look for that. The second thing is that I want you to look for is in this difference is in Psalms 23 through 30. How do you see Messiah interceding for his people there? I'll leave it for that. Anybody have any questions that you want to pick up right now? Please feel free to talk to me. As I asked to have put in the bulletin, and you'll find it in the back page, I'm not here on vacation. I'm here to serve. And so I want to hear from you. And my telephone number is there. If it's turned off, what do you do? My wife runs into that all the time. But let's close with the closing psalm. Did I put this in there? Yes. Psalm 149a. Psalm 149a. Now, I trust you recognize this is at the end of the Psalter. So how does it begin? Well, it begins, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. I'm sorry. This doesn't have the whole psalm with it, does it? Can we switch to B? Mm-hmm, 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 mm-hmm. That's the red solder. You'll find that I don't like dividing Psalms. I think they were given as a whole unit for a purpose. And so I want us to sing this psalm. But I want you to note in this that in the Red Psalter, at the end of the third verse, there was a comma, not a period. And I still think it should be a comma, not a period. But going back to the middle of that third stanza, "Oh, let the lofty praise of God from out their throats be poured, and let them have within their hands a sharp two-edged sword." What is that sharp two-edged sword? What's the scripture? "Upon the nations, they shall bring revenge and judgment." This is the act by how you bring that revenge and judgment. By the testimony of the praise of God. "Upon the nations, they shall bring revenge and judgment. Just with iron chains, their kings and chiefs, they'll be into bondage thrust." We're never going to change the United States government with an election. But we will by the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 149b, let's stand as we sing together.